All righty. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're looking at chapter 6. And we're picking up where we left off last week as we look at Jesus is our bread of life. In particular, we're going to focus on what it means to consume Jesus. What it means to consume Jesus. One of the things about preaching through the books of the Bible is that you're often challenged with passages you may otherwise try to avoid, especially passages that are controversial between denominations, between doxology thoughts and doctrine disagreements. And if there's one that's probably one of the greatest disagreements that really rubs against two groups, it's this one today. I will say that if you ask me how many hours I've committed this to prayer, I do not know. I cannot count, because I recognize the necessity to try and rightly preach on this. I mean, the Bible's clear that preachers are held to a stricter judgment on how they preach. And I will say that there is a lot of weight to today's passage. That being said, it doesn't deter me from preaching about it. That's the great thing about it. I'm going to preach it. When the day's over, when the sermon's done, you'll either agree with me or disagree with me, but hopefully we'll leave together in fellowship. One of the favorite passages I find in Scripture is the temptation of Jesus. And in that temptation, we know that after his baptism, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, in which for 40 days he did not eat. He was confronted by wild beasts, which some believe that as a euphemism for that he faced demons and the devil. And then after 40 days, in which he was very hungry, very tired, very worn, the devil comes to him in his most physical weakened state to lay down on him three temptations. And we're aware of this. If you read the Bible, you know about it. You can find that very easily in Matthew for sure. Matthew chapter 4, yeah. Yeah, I had it in my head, but I hate quoting when I haven't looked it up this week, so I try not to do that. But Matthew chapter 4. And as such, Jesus is faced with three temptations. The first one is to turn stone into bread, to throw himself off the temple, to be caught by angels. And the third is to bow down and worship the devil and receive all the kingdoms of the world. Those are the three temptations. Now, mind you, none of those are anything that any of us will be tempted for, right? Devil's not going to offer these things to us, nor will he look at you and say, turn that stone into bread, because we can't, right? Not on our own powers. Maybe through the power of Christ we could, but not on our own power. So when we look at this, it's an interesting set of trials. Well, I want to jump to the second and third one. The second one, throw yourself off the Temple Mount so that everyone will see, as you dive to the ground, angels swooping in to catch you on their hands so that you will not strike a foot against the ground, and thus everybody in the temple will see that you are divine. That was the whole point of the test, of the temptation. And Jesus said, the word of God says, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus could have done that. And trust me, he didn't need angels to stop him from hitting the ground. Right? Jesus didn't need that, but angels would have done it. The third one was to worship him and get all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus looks at him and says, the word of God says you are to worship the Lord God and him alone. Right? And the idea of that temptation was he was trying to shortchange the cross. You don't need the cross, Jesus, to get kingship over the world. That's what he was telling Jesus. And Jesus was like, I'm not biting on that one. But the first one to me is still one of the most intriguing ones because of not just the requirement or the temptation, but the response. You see, he comes up to him and he knows Jesus is hungry. And he uses the words, if you're the Son of God, as if the devil doesn't know that. The devil knew that. But in the temptation, he firmly believes that Jesus can actually do what he is tempting him to do. Turn stone into bread. Jesus, who is extremely hungry, does not bite at that. And yes, the pun's on purpose. Jesus doesn't bite on it. And as such, Jesus looks at him and quotes out of Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That reference goes all the way back to when they were coming out of the wilderness, getting ready to go into the land of promise after 40 years of wandering, and Moses reminds them how God had provided for them, but the tribulations and the trials and everything else was set in place so that they would learn that message. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I could tell you that when I first read that, well, I shouldn't say first read that. When years ago I read that, I was struck with this thought. If I was given an entire year to plumb the depths of that meaning, I probably still could not scrape the surface of it. There's something more to that. If for no other reason, the very topic and subject matter we've been focusing on for the last several weeks is Jesus, who is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread. And he tells us we must eat him and take him into ourselves. And that's a controversial statement. Very controversial statement. Well, last week we saw the beginning of this passage, and they all came after the feeding of the multitude. They came looking for Jesus back on the other side in Capernaum, and they hunt him down, and they come up to him and say, "Jesus, when did you get here?" And last week we looked at that that was a superficial curiosity by the crowd. They're not really following Jesus to hear Jesus, to learn from Jesus. They're following Jesus because it's morning, they're hungry, and they want to be fed again. But Jesus doesn't let them stay there. He calls for a greater commitment in them in the passage. And as such, they, in response to his greater commitment call, they challenge him with a false assertion that Moses is the one who gave the bread in the wilderness, the manna, to which Jesus clearly corrected their false assertion and says, "No, Moses did not give that to you. My Father who is in heaven gave that to you." And then he says some clarification about the New Testament covenant that Jesus is getting ready to establish through himself and what it will take. So in the backdrop of our passage today, our focus in verses 41 through 59, we have to acknowledge for the most part, Jesus has already alluded to not just his sacrifice, but his resurrection, and also has alluded to his right to judgment. This is very important to keep in mind as we look at our passage today. I'm going to start back at verse 26 today, though our focus again is between 41 and 59. But 26 really helps set the stage, and we did it last week. And for those who weren't here, this will be helpful, I hope. So look back, John chapter 6, starting at verse 26. As they said, "Jesus, Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, that is which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So here, as we come into verse 41, you would think that Jesus would like tone his language down just a tad. You could tell the group is getting frustrated. He's giving this sermon, and they don't know what to do with him. And it's a little bit of an interactive sermon, but it's a sermon nonetheless. And so at the moment he tells them that he has come down out of heaven and that he will give eternal life to anyone who believes in him, they do the one thing that Jews are known for doing throughout all the Old Testament, and that is when they have a lack of faith, they begin to grumble. Right? They begin to debate among themselves. They begin to argue with each other. They begin to find reasons not to believe. I mean, that is human nature, by the way. When there's something we disagree with or something we don't always want to admit to or come to grips with, we just grumble about it. We grumble about it. I remember telling my dad a while back before he passed away, and I was explaining something to him, and it was a very basic thing, and all I can remember, I don't even remember the subject, but I do remember the response. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that is what he said. I don't believe that. And he began to grumble about it. And I said to my dad, I said, Dad, what is there not to agree with? Why are you disagreeing? I'm literally quoting scripture. Why are you disagreeing with me? I just don't believe it. And he just grumbled about it. Because grumbling is a natural response to our unfaith, right? Our disbelief of things. This isn't that's not big of a surprise. What should be the surprise is this. Why aren't we surprised by their grumbling? Why aren't we taken back? I mean, we read this passage probably several times in our life. If you're a Christian, you've been reading the Word of God, then this is not an unfamiliar passage to you. And the one thing the Jews do is immediately they grumble, and the question we don't ask is, well, why are they grumbling? Is it more than just lack of faith, or is there something more going on there? Well, it's always good to investigate. It's never good just to believe surfacely in anything, and you want to dive into it a little bit more. They're beginning to realize that this upstart, this rabbi, this miracle worker, they were fine with signs. They were fine with the feeding of the multitude. They're fine with some of the things he's saying up till now. I mean, he's just basically said, I've always been, and I've come down out of heaven. And that is blasphemous to a Jew. Because to imply you've come out of heaven, you're either implying you're an angel, or you're implying that you are divine, which Jesus has said enough things to this point, calling God his Father, to indicate he's divine. He's deity. And they are catching this. They're following through with what Jesus has been laying down up to this moment. They're beginning to understand. And we know this because in verse 42, they speak very plainly about it. Don't we know who this guy is? At some point, Jesus and his family must have moved to Capernaum from Nazareth because there's a group of people who are there who know Jesus. They know that Jesus is the son of Joseph. They know he's a carpenter's son. They know about Mary. They probably know his four brothers and his sisters as well. They know who this guy is. And one of the ways in which an individual will try to demystify or decredit someone, in this particular case, demystify Jesus, is to talk down about them. How could this guy be who he says he is? I mean, that's the first thing they want to go. Don't we know who he is? Doesn't he know to stay in his lane? He's a carpenter. He's not even a learned man. Doesn't he know he's wrong here? Who is he to say these things? Is he so ignorant about who he is that he's going to talk about this as if he's the Son of God, which he has been doing all along, by the way? This isn't a big surprise to us, the reader. It's not a surprise to many who've been following him. Remember, many of these are his disciples, not just the 12, but the peripheral disciples that existed in the time of Jesus. And they're still following him. They're still around him. They're wanting to see more, but they don't necessarily want to hear more. Yeah, that's the problem. They want to see him perform more. And so in this moment, they try to discredit his words by evoking what they know him to be according to their own understanding. How often do we try to discredit God and his word by trying to evoke that we have a different understanding of things? One of the things that we have to be careful about is coming to the word of God and allowing our preconceived notions to drive our understanding. It's hard to suspend preconceived notions. It's hard to suspend how you've been brought up, how you are hardwired, how you think, how you act, how you talk. It's hard to go against these things when you come to the Word of God, but it's the most important thing that we must do when we come to the Word of God. It's not to suspend your mind. It's not to suspend your intellect. It's not to suspend your ability to comprehend and work through things. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to suspend your preconceived notions and let God's Word tell you what it says, not what you think it ought to be saying. There are a lot of people out there today who want to presume to tell God how to think, how to believe, how to act. They presume to judge God if, for whatever reason, God does not line up with their particular morality or ethic. We have to be careful what we try to assert about God according to who we are in our preconceived notions and not according to how he reveals himself to be in his word. It's a tall order, but we as Christians are all called to that. We're called to let God speak and be God. And in this moment, Jesus is speaking and they don't want to let him be Jesus. They won't want him to be God. They're trying to keep him in an understanding level that they can understand, but they're not ready. They're not ready to come to full grips with what Jesus is saying. And that becomes more obvious as the passage moves along because all they are doing is grumbling yet still. And Jesus, in a very Old Testament way, looks at them like God does when the Israelites at the border of the Promised Land, and they all are hearing what all the great things about the Promised Land, but then they hear about the Anakim is there, the great people, wear nothing but grasshoppers in their eyes, and all their hearts melt, and they began to grumble, and they began to go against Moses and Aaron, and they began to go against God, and then God shows up and just confronts them in their grumbling, which is prevalent to the moment because they've already talked about Moses and manna. You see, the reason why Moses and manna existed is because they grumbled at the border of the Promised Land. It's because they did not have faith to follow God into the promised land. And because they did not have faith, they were turned around and they need to be cared for. And the way God cared for them is a sub-provisional way by giving them manna when they should have been in the promised land eating the milk and honey. Manna is a default mechanism or provision, not the primary one. And Jesus, as they called on Moses to give them manna, he is seeing what they're doing again. They're grumbling at God's word. And they won't have faith in the moment. And so Jesus just looks at them and says, and this is a command form, do not grumble among yourselves. Now, Jesus is not debating with them. Jesus is not asking for an answer from them. Jesus is telling them. There's a tonal change here by Jesus. He's moved from explaining who he is and where he comes from and the purpose of his arrival and the new covenant to come and the future allusion to his sacrifice for the world. And now he's done. They're grumbling. They won't believe him. So he says, do not grumble. Stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop it. You're not hearing me. You're not paying attention. And often when we have a disbelief about something regarding God's word or his truth, we just don't hear it. We just don't see it. And we get in our own way, don't we? How often do we get in our own way when it comes with our walk to the Lord? When we're walking with the Lord, sometimes we just can't help ourselves being ourselves. Well, Jesus looks at them, and they're grumbling because they're not getting it. And he lays down an eternal principle that some have blown way out of proportion and some groups don't even give it much consideration, which is too bad. Here is something of God's omnipotence and sovereignty. Verse 44, Jesus looks at them after telling them to stop grumbling and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this is a bit of a repeat of above, right? There's a bit of a contextual nature to this where Jesus is reaffirming he's come from the Father. He has a work from the Father. He has the Father's seal on him. And here we have to understand, as I brought up last week, Jesus, who has come down from heaven to sacrifice his life for the sin of all mankind, do you really think that the Father was going to just let it go willy-nilly? You think he was going to take the chance that nobody was going to come to Jesus? No. The Father actively is moving people to come to Christ unto salvation. He initiates the draw. Now, he doesn't drag you, but he draws you. Some Calvinists take this way out of perspective, and some Arminians don't give it enough idea or enough emphasis. Listen, there is a work here that Scripture clearly shows. God draws, we accept. That's how it works, right? I was talking about, a guy gave an illustration this past week in one of my commentaries. It was a good one. He was talking about going out to a rose garden. And there's up and down the coastline, you can find many places that have beautiful flower gardens and rose gardens. We have one here in the Portsmouth area, Rye, Portsmouth. Beautiful garden out there. If you ever get a chance, I encourage you to go out there. It costs a little bit to get in, but it's worth it. It's a very beautiful location with a lot of scenery to it. But if you're an individual who loves those, say you go to one of these places and when you walk up and it says above the sign, it says, everyone who comes can come free. And say you're with somebody, you're kind of looking at each other going, really, this is free? I mean, look how beautiful this is. This is free. This is free. And so at some point, realizing that it is free, as you see people walking in and walking back out, you know, all that kind of stuff, you yourself decide to take the invitation of that free gift that is for you. To which you and your partner go through and you're talking, you're enjoying it, but then you're like, man, this doesn't seem right that this is free. And so when you turn around, you look, and on the other side of the sign it says, all who comes are welcome. Right? You are now part of the family of God, is basically what it is. You see, those who realize this is a free gift, we are drawn to it by the drawing of the Holy Spirit and of the Father. But when we go to the other side, all who have received it are now part of the family of God. You still have to say yes. You have to say yes. Jesus tells them in the previous passage, when I read it to you, that in this, when you are called, you have to receive and believe in him who he sent. What kind of works do we do? The work that you are to do is to believe in him who he sent. Well, there's a little activity there of your will involved, right? So God does the drawing, not necessarily the dragging. I think that's important for us to recognize. So Jesus yet reaffirms once again, this is another time he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus keeps bringing in the sacrifice he's about to give. The sacrifice that's going to enable them to have eternal life. They don't understand what he's saying. They've got an idea to some level, but they're not really grasping it. And so he's very clear with them. And so in order to get their attention just a bit more, he's doubling down more and more. Every time you turn around, he keeps just doubling down on what he's saying. He then now brings up a passage from the Old Testament passages, Isaiah and Jeremiah both. And he says to them in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So how does Jesus interpret that? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what comes to me? If you truly are the people of God, if you truly know the Word of God, if you truly are an individual who believes in the Lord God Almighty, then you will naturally receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what he's telling them. You will come to me. You will be drawn to me. You will receive me. Because the Father draws you through his Word and through his Spirit. He draws you to me. And so Jesus, letting them know, listen, the reason for this is because you've not seen the Father, but I have. That's what he's telling them in verse 46. I have seen the Father. You've not seen the Father. I have come down out of heaven. So truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He who believes what? He who believes that the Father has sent me. He who believes in me. He who reads the Word of God, whom God draws to me, has eternal life. Now, this is exclusivity. Scripture is very plain. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way. It is only through Jesus. And Jesus is clear here in his words. If you believe in God the Father, if you listen to his words, then inevitably you will receive Jesus. But if you don't, there's not another way. There's not another way of eternal life. This is it. And he's making sure they understand this. And if that wasn't enough, he yet reiterates once again, using one of the famous I Am passages, equating himself with God out of the text with Moses at the burning bush. He says to him, I am the bread of life. I am. So Jesus brings it back around. He doesn't say, listen, the manna that was given to your forefathers, to our fathers in the wilderness, was a provisional, extra provisional thing that God had to do because of unfaith, a disbelief. But he brings it up and says, listen, your fathers, why does he say that? They're grumbling. They're grumbling like those who grumbled at the border of the promised land. They're like their fathers. Jesus doesn't say, my father, our fathers. No, your fathers. You're grumbling. You know, just as much as we have faith in Christ, we are children of Abraham, and Abraham is our father, disbelief means that those over history of mankind who do not believe in God or in Christ Jesus, the Lord Savior, those are your fathers if you don't believe. You follow your fathers. And he says, verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. Not from eating the manna, but eventually they died. And the ones he's specifically referring to are the ones who grumbled. the ones who did not make it. Remember, anybody who was 20 years and younger was brought into the promised land, led by only two of that generation that was surviving them. That was Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two who were over 60 years old, I mean. Only two. Everyone else from that generation died, including Moses. Though Moses was not a grumbler, but Moses died as well. Your fathers ate the manna and they all died because they did not come into a covenantal relationship with God that they should have. They had disbelief. They did not have the faith to listen to the Father all the way into the promise. And because of that, yeah, they had manna. Yeah, they ate. Yeah, they got food every day, but that's only because they didn't listen. That's the only reason why they got manna. You're looking at this as a great achievement. You're looking at this that Moses did something for you. You're looking at this and look how God provided, how wonderful that is. And what I'm telling you is that's not God's original design. You did not follow God there. Yes, God took care of you. Why? Because God is faithful to his own covenant. That's why. That's the beauty. When we fail God, God does not fail us. God still holds on to us when we don't hold on to him. In covenantal relationships with our God, God will still help us through even the moments where we are just the worst in our disbelief or lack of faith. And that's the problem there. They're glorying in something that took place, but that wasn't the design. And that's a failure in faith, ultimately. They ate the manna. Yeah, they got that every day. The problem is they eventually died. They died outside the covenant. Jewish understanding actually believes that those who were from that generation have no place eternally with God, which I found interesting when I came across that, because they're still the covenantal people and God still took care of them. So Jesus brings this comparison in. He says in verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, we're about to enter into a very difficult passage. I'm just letting you know now. This has brought up a lot of different interpretation, but Jesus is bringing this comparison. The manna that you are requesting, remember, in the last passage, they said to him, "What sign will you do?" In other words, Moses provided bread every morning for us. You gave us bread yesterday, but what are you going to do today for us? What have you done for us lately? Are you going to do the same level of miracle by producing manna or bread every day, Jesus? And that's where Jesus is like, listen, Moses didn't give you the bread. The God gave you the bread. That wasn't something Moses did. You're asking me to compare myself to Moses. That's like comparing God to an ant at that point. That's not how it works. So here he brings it back around and he says, listen, the bread you received, though it was from the Father, it still was only nourishment for the day. And it was nourishment to get you through life. But in the end, they all died. But the bread I'm giving, myself, you take me into you, you have eternally. You live eternally. You'll never die. It's not to say you won't die in the flesh temporarily. He's already alluded to the fact I will raise you up. So obviously they're all going to die at some point. I will raise you up. But that's eternal life he's talking about. And he says, the bread that I give, you eat that, you're going to live forever. You want a simple sign. You want a simple miracle to fill your bellies. I'm giving you something that will fill you forever. Yet they're still grumbling. They're still not hearing Jesus. They're still not responding like they should. So he says to them, I give life for the world as my... life of the world is my flesh. So verse 52, in the same vein as others before them, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, And earlier on in this passage, they are still thinking literally when Jesus is clearly speaking metaphorically here. So verse 42, the Jews began to argue. Not just no grumbling anymore. They began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Good question. I mean, cannibalism is not exactly on the bucket list for many of us, right? I don't think any of us are looking to go to some foreign land out in the middle of the Amazonian rainforest so we can be cannibals for a day, right? I don't think any of us are going to do that as a bucket list. Is Jesus really talking about a form of cannibalism here? I mean, is he really saying you have to literally consume my flesh? Well, the Jews took it literal. That's the problem. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," did Jesus really mean that we had to climb back into a womb and be born yet again? No, it was a metaphor for what it is to be brought into new life through Christ. Nicodemus took it literal. Am I to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is like, oy vey. No. That was very metaphorically speaking, right? When he goes to the woman at the well and says, "I will give you water that will spring eternally up in you," she says, "Sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back here to draw water for myself." Was Jesus literally talking about himself being water? Or was it a metaphor for life that springs eternal, which he gives? She thought it was literal. He was not speaking literally, spiritually. It's a metaphor. And then earlier in the passage, the reason why I read the first beginning part, when he talks about the bread and he tells them about the bread that brings life eternal, they say to him, "Give us this bread that we may eat." They took it literal, and Jesus was speaking metaphorically. So I don't know why, and I'm not judging groups. I'm really bringing this to the head. Please understand, I'm not condemning another group for thinking a different way, but this is a really important passage to get right, because you either believe that in the Lord's table you're eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood, or you don't. And they both cannot be right. Unlike other interpretations where there's a certain element of rightness or wrongness to it, or a certain level in which we can say, well, I see why you get it from this way or why you get it from this way. I can understand why you think it this way or why you thought it that way. When it comes to this, it's either is or. It cannot be both. There's not both right answers here. So you either need to receive this as literally the flesh and blood of Jesus, the Lord's table, or understand it as Jesus gives it in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 11, that it's a metaphor. It's either one or the other. But I will tell you this, it's dire to know right or wrong here. Because if it is literally the flesh and blood, we Protestants have gotten it wrong all this time. And we're not saved according to the knowledge that they are importing. Or we got it right, and they're skewed in their thinking, yet still covered because they're saved in Christ. There are other groups out there, both Roman Catholics, other Catholics, yes, there's more than Roman Catholics, other Catholics, and actually some Protestant groups that believe the literal body and blood of Jesus. Literal, that you consume it, that you eat it, that you are in some form of spiritual cannibalism. So when Jesus looks at them and says, "You got to eat our flesh," they literally think he means eat him. Like carve him up, skew him, and eat him later. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. How is it that Jesus had metaphor, and all of a sudden this is literal? That doesn't add up. And if this is about the Lord's Supper, let me just say this. Why does John not say that? Nowhere in this section does John reflectively say, "Oh yes, and Jesus was speaking about the Lord's table on the night he was betrayed." This is written in the 90s AD. By this time, John would have written about it if this is what this passage was really talking about. If it was about the Lord's Supper, John would have interjected here, like he does in so many other places. At the end of this chapter, he talks about Jesus knowing who his disciples are, who are drawn to him, and who is the devil. And he says, oh, by the way, that's Judas. Or later on, when Malchus's ear is cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John goes, oh, yeah, by the way, that was Peter. Right? So, I mean, John interjects all over the place. Why wouldn't he say here, Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper? He doesn't. And just so you know, there is no account of the Lord's Supper in John. You can go looking for it later, but it isn't there. He has the night, but the supper is never dictated to us. John never gives it to us. It's a general meal they're having. No reinstitution from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. So when we look at this, we have to ask the question. The Jews are thinking literally, let us be cautious not to be like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the Jews here. By the way, if you notice, we've gone from disciples to Jews. John craftily moved away from the feeding of the multitude people now to the religious elite. Jesus is now talking to them. They're the ones grumbling. They're the ones who recognize what Jesus is saying more clearly to some level. And now he drops this on them and they just can't understand it. They can't get it. They can't let their hearts receive it. And so Jesus says to them, listen, truly, truly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So Jesus, again, ups the ante. It's more about just the flesh. It's now blood. Drinking blood was appalling to the Jews. God actually says in the Old Testament not to drink the blood. We also know that God tells Noah and others throughout the Old Testament that when you slay someone or some animal, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. So is Jesus talking a form of mystical cannibalism here? Is he really asserting you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or is this metaphorical language? Well, there's a couple things to bring up. Number one, given the accounts of the Lord's Supper in the other four locations, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, Jesus never says the word flesh. He says the word body. Different word altogether. You may say, well, that's just a matter of interpretation or whatever. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. If he meant flesh, if he literally meant flesh, that you were eating my flesh, then wouldn't you believe that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians we would get the word flesh again? No, because the Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal of what Christ did on the cross, giving up his sinless body and shedding his blood for us. And every time we take of it, we proclaim the Lord's death and his return at the same time. So we have to ask the question, does the wine or the grape juice and the bread become the blood and body of Jesus literally? To some groups, you say a certain word, a certain prayer. Yes, it does. Which to the question I have to ask, if the bread becomes Christ's body literally, then why can't gluten people, people who are resistant to gluten, eat it? Why can't drunks drink wine if it literally becomes the blood of Jesus? Now, some will say, oh, no, it's mystical. No, it's not really going to taste like blood. It's not really going to be like the body. Okay, well, now you want your cake and eat it too. You either is literal or it isn't. Now you're going from literal to metaphorical on your own basis here. See, the problem is many people argue for the blood and body or the flesh motif in the Lord's Supper based upon this passage. And the real question we have to ask, does this passage actually talk about the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord's Supper isn't instituted yet. That's way down the road still. That's at least a year or more down the road before he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so when I talk about getting it right, it's so important we get this right. So one of the things that we have is Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh. But the problem is that's not the same words he uses in the other accounts. He uses body. A second concern about this is Jesus' wording himself says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, then you have eternal life. Theoretically, men, if you really believe that becomes the body and blood of Jesus, that becomes his flesh that you're going to eat, then theoretically, anyone who comes after that prayer and the metaphysical thing happens and it becomes the body and blood, even if you're not a believer and you eat it, then you're saved. See the problem with that? This is one of the reasons why some groups say you have to eat it regularly to maintain your salvation, to maintain that grace, to continually take in the body and blood of Jesus. The problem is the word eat here is an aorist tense as given to me by one of the commentators. I'll give Alistair Begg the credit on this one. And an aorist tense is something you do in the past that has ramifications well into the future. It's a one-time event that continues. Jesus says, eat me, and you have life. So theoretically, you only need to eat it once if you believe it's the flesh and blood of Jesus. You only need to consume it once, and you're saved for eternity, even if you don't believe. See the mystical problem with this? There's an issue with this. There are a lot of concerns surrounding the notion that the Lord's table becomes the literal flesh and the literal blood. What does Jesus say when he says, you must drink my blood here? He's talking about being found in his witness by his sacrifice. Remember, Jews found that dying on a tree was repulsive. That dying on a tree means you are cursed. And Jesus is alluding to his type of crucifixion here, his type of death, I should say. It's going to be a bloody death. And if you're going to be found with me, then you need to be found in my sacrifice as well. You need to be lined up with me. So when you consume me, what he's saying is, when you eat my flesh, you're taking in my words. What did I start the sermon off with? I started off with the passage in which Jesus is being tempted. And when he looks at the devil and says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does John start his prologue? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became what? Flesh. See, flesh is a motif by John, not by the other gospel writers. Is it possible then that the flesh that we're talking about means you must take in the living Word, Jesus. Not eat him, because we live not by bread alone. They're looking for bread alone. They're looking for a manna. They're looking for something to fill their temporal bodies and their needs. And Jesus is saying, no, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am the Word made flesh. Eat me. Take me into yourself. Consume me. How do you consume words? By hearing. By taking it into your heart. Not one of us is going to think for a moment that you need to write a passage on a piece of paper and eat the paper, do you? Let us rise to an understanding here. Where the Bible speaks literally, take it literally. I'm a firm advocate of that. But let us also recognize when it's metaphorical language, it's metaphorical language. Unfortunately, the biggest argument by other groups about the reason why we need to accept it as the literal flesh and literal blood of Jesus is because historically the church has always felt that way. And they can find writings that go back to potentially even Polycarp, the second generation Christians. And I say, so what? It doesn't mean they got it right. Only the Bible is the thing then which we need to put our weight upon. I don't agree with church history. Church history is full of problems. If we're going to accept everything church history teaches, we're going to have a real issue. because a lot of what other groups are asserting literally contradict the rest of Scripture. So we got to be careful when we lean on church history as a source or a reason for why we do things. Gnosticism crept into the early church and still permeates in our current Christian world. Secret knowledge, mysticism, things that aren't supposed to be mystical, are often found in God's people when it shouldn't be there. This one is really played up too much, and it's wrongly applied to the Lord's Supper. This is one of those things where Jesus is very clear. Proper consumption of Jesus is to take into yourself his teaching. You take into yourself him as your Savior, as your Lord. You will find yourself agreeing to his sacrifice, as painful as that is, and being found in his blood, the power of that cleansing blood, taking in all that that means. So verse 57, Jesus says, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and what? Died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Will live forever. Well, all I know is right now, Jesus hasn't died yet. Shame on him for not dying on the spot so they could eat him. Serious. If he really meant that they had to eat his flesh, then shame on him for letting them die later on for not receiving him. If he meant it literally. Jesus doesn't die on the spot, does he? He doesn't die to let them eat him right then and there. He goes on living for well more than a year. Still teaching, still leading, still feeding the masses with his words, with his presence, with his life. And all who came to him believed in him. We are duty-bound to do our best to properly discern the Word of God. This is one of those passages in Scripture, it's so foundational, I have to reiterate it. If I'm wrong, then none of us in this room are saved if we believe the other way. Because we're not taking in the flesh and blood of Jesus in the way they say we should be. We're not believing the way they say we should be. And we're at odds with God. Our side of the argument is more drastic than their side. Because even if they do believe that, they're still taking the Lord's Supper because we see it as a remembrance ceremony. We see it as a means to declare to the world as a testimony that Jesus died for us and then rose from the grave and is coming back. That's how we understand it, as a remembrance. And by taking of it, we don't receive extra grace. We're making a declaration of a witness. It's not about what we get. It's about what we declare. That's the major difference between the other side and our side. So if we're wrong, we're in trouble, which should make us go, hmm? But if they're wrong, they're still covered. They just have it wrong. But it's foundational. If you don't think it's foundational, then you've not been reading the other side of the view, because there are countless, through the last 2,000 years practically, I wouldn't say 2,000, maybe 1,700 years, of so many people, so many individuals who believe that that is the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, that it's hard to say no to it unless you see it for what it really is. This is a metaphorical language. Jesus didn't switch languages here. He's been speaking metaphorically to Nicodemus. He spoke metaphorically to the woman at the well. He's speaking more metaphorically to the group until the Jews showed up, to the religious elite. Now that the religious elite are there, he's speaking metaphorically to them. They keep thinking literally, and he keeps correcting their falsehood on it. He keeps correcting them for thinking literally. So my encouragement is This is not about the Lord's Supper. I'm not alone in this, by the way. There are a lot of men out there who are smarter than me who argue for that. And in this, we must take into ourselves regularly the Word made flesh. We need to take in Jesus and his teachings regularly. We need to consume like a regular diet the Word of God, eating it every day, listening to him every day, taking him into us so that we can have that transformational aspect to our lives and to our walk with him. I firmly believe that this is metaphor. I firmly believe that the Lord's table is a remembrance table, not the flesh and the blood of Jesus changed. I say that because I recognize the weight of my responsibility. I didn't take it lightly this week, and I prayed over it tremendously. And I guarantee you, there are people on the other side who will say the same thing. So it's not to criticize them, but out of the conviction that I feel that this is what God's Word says, this is what I present to you today. I'll let you decide what this means. Let the Lord lead you in your understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for your Word. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. However everything else comes down to it, Lord, there's one thing that we do hold. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. There is no other way to heaven but through you. No other way to the Father. And that through your sacrifice, we have salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify you this day as our Lord and our Savior. Be praised in us and through us this day, Lord Jesus. Amen.